we praise him. But we've been talking about heavenly citizenship this year and how if you're saved, that you're not someone who belongs permanently in this realm, that we're just spiritual pilgrims, exiles, foreigners, strangers. And though we live in a peaceful way and in a respectful way in this earth's realm, we know that our ultimate allegiance is to our heavenly King. And so there's a phrase that we'll see three times in Scripture, twice here in the book of John, inviting us, even as those in the scriptural context were invited, to behold our King. Well, a king often receives from subjects an oath of allegiance. Maybe you've heard of an oath of allegiance. It's not as familiar to us in a democratic republic, but those who lived in a monarchy will know that an oath of allegiance is a promise to be loyal to a monarch or a matriarch, sworn by certain public servants in that kingdom, and also by newly naturalized subjects in their citizenship ceremonies. So I have an example for you from 200 years ago. I'll read part of the oath of allegiance that citizens of King George IV were to proclaim in loyalty to him. And as I read this, I just want to be clear that I'm not swearing an oath of allegiance. This is just for historic examples, illustrative sake. All right. I, and here you would insert your full name, do sincerely promise and swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to His Majesty, King George IV, and will defend him to the utmost of my power against all conspiracies and attempts whatever shall be which shall be made against his person, crown, or dignity, hereby utterly renouncing and abjuring any obedience or allegiance unto any other person claiming or pretending a right to the crown of this realm. All right, so there's an example of an oath of allegiance to an earthly king from a couple centuries gone by. But here are a few questions to consider this morning. Is Jesus your king? As we celebrate, observe Palm Sunday today, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Is he your king? I hope that question has an easy answer for you. If that's something you're unsure about, I certainly hope you'll listen carefully. Look for us afterward. Don't leave here. Keep coming back. Keep sticking around until you have some answers to these important questions. But that one should have an easy answer, I hope. But is Jesus Israel's king? That's a second question. And the answer to that is maybe a little bit more tricky as you read the gospel accounts. And we'll look at a couple of passages that will inform our answer to that here in John's gospel. And then finally, the first question, is Jesus a king? The third is the personal version of that. Is Jesus your king? Has there been a time in your life, I'm not talking about just mere lip service, where you recognize that yes, Jesus is probably alive, and yes, he's in control, and I'm living my life, and if I had to claim allegiance to some spiritual being, then sure, I'll say that Jesus is a king. Well, it's very important for us to realize whether your testimony sounds something like that or whether you're unsure, I don't know if Jesus is my king or not, I kind of like for him to be, or maybe you're someone who's been saved for many years and you would answer that quickly, yes, of course, absolutely, Jesus is my king. It's very important that we understand and recognize this morning that it's possible to claim Jesus as your king, and indeed Jesus is the King of the universe. God is sovereign over all of creation, every being, spiritual and physical. But it's possible to say, yes, Jesus is my king. I want him to be king of my life in a way that Jesus would decline. It's possible to think of him as your king, wish for him to be your king, even request that he would become your king in a way that Jesus would decline. And the reason for that is that Jesus, though he is king, will be served as king on his terms and not on ours. Sometimes we want Jesus to be our king, but we have our terms, our expectations. You know, again, in a democratic republic, when we go to vote for someone, we want to be informed and we want to be represented and we want these people to be our public servants, so we have expectations. I will vote for you if you'll do this and this. I won't vote for you if you'll do this and this. And so we have our terms. But to make Jesus king of your life, to recognize him as king on a personal level, requires that you do so on his terms. We're going to see even one example from the Gospel of John where a group of people wanted to make Jesus their king and he declined because it didn't meet his terms. So our Bibles are open to the Gospel of John, and here in the very first chapter, down in verses 47 through 51, we read about the calling of the disciple Nathanael. Philip had gone, verse 45, to find Nathanael to come and see Jesus, and verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And here's the verse. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Well, will Jesus accept that title? Is Jesus the King of Israel? I warned that there might be kind of a tricky answer to that, and Jesus' answer is affirmative, and yet he wants to broaden Nathanael's perspective. That Jesus, it doesn't deny being king of Israel, but he wants Nathanael's eyes to be open to a broader scope, to a more transcending realm. And so Jesus answered in verse 50 and saith unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He wanted Nathanael and all of the disciples and all who read this account to know that though Jesus was called by Nathanael the king of Israel, his realm is a broader realm and a heavenly realm. Chapter 3. In verse 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a religious leader who came to him by night for answers. And chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this kingdom in which Jesus reigns is one that cannot even be seen or experienced apart from spiritual rebirth. So if at the starting of this morning's message you said, yes, Jesus is my king, but you've never experienced spiritual rebirth, you've never been born anew, recognizing that you're a sinner, that Jesus died to pay for those sins, and that only through faith in him, as God's grace is dispensed, can you have your sins forgiven and be awarded the free gift of eternal life. And Jesus is not your king. He is over you as sovereign. You will one day bow the knee to him, as we all will, but to be king on a personal level, for you to be a faithful subject of his, you must be born again. His is a heavenly kingdom. Turn the page once or twice again to chapter 6 and verse 15. Down through chapter 5, Jesus had healed many people. And here in chapter 6, he has miraculously multiplied bread and fish to feed 5,000 people. So being healed of their physical ailments, being satisfied in their spiritual, in their physical hunger. Look at verse 14. Those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, when they saw the healings, when they saw the feedings, they said, this is the prophet that should come into the world. This is the Messiah. This is the one promised to be our king. This is our triumphant warrior. Verse 15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Well, does Jesus want to be king in their lives, or doesn't he? because Nathanael recognizes him as king and Jesus does not correct him. Indeed, Jesus is king. And yet when Israel, these people to whom he came, these people who he'd been healing and feeding, come to him and by force are ready to make him the king, Jesus declines. Jesus rejects that opportunity and instead goes off by himself alone. And what we see is that Jesus is king, but to be his subject, you must be so on his terms. And the first kind of major thing for us to notice is that Jesus is not a king for your physical needs. Okay, notice what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that God doesn't see your physical needs, that Jesus doesn't care for your hurts and for your hungers. I'm not saying that Jesus will leave you destitute and that if you follow him, you'll be deprived of all physical well-being. But that the meeting of your physical needs cannot be one of the terms, one of the expectations, one of the requirements with which you report to Jesus as a subject. You cannot be a faithful subject of his and view him as a king for your physical needs. Say, here's a group of people, they'd had their hurts healed, they'd had their stomachs filled, and they said, we'll make this guy our king. Hey, universal health care that's instantaneously effective. Hey, this is someone who can feed all of the hungry miraculously. He's got my vote, let's make him king. They wanted a king for their physical needs. And Jesus wouldn't be a king on those terms. And so here's a group of people that said, yep, Jesus is my king. And Jesus said, no, I'm not. I am over you. You are subject to me, but I will not consider you faithful subjects of my kingdom because you are looking for a king for your physical needs. Well, in our lives, we can think of ourselves as Jesus' subjects until it hurts. And until we're hungry. And you can know that you are trying to serve Jesus as a king for your physical needs if, when those physical needs, you don't perceive them being met, if you have any resentment toward Jesus, doubts, questions toward him, bitterness that builds up in your hearts, frustration in your spiritual walk. It's like when I say, I'm trying to serve Jesus, but why is my bank account so low? Why am I living on rice and beans when I'm trying to follow him? Well, Jesus is not a king for your physical needs, and so thank him for the rice and beans. He did not promise to give more than that in this earthly realm. Well, I'm trying to serve Jesus, but I've got this back pain. I've got this lung condition. I've got this chronic illness. I've got this debilitating handicap. I've got this deadly diagnosis. I've got this constant physical hampering. How can Jesus love me? How can he be my benevolent king and has the power to heal me but doesn't? It's because he's not a king for your physical needs. He instead wants us to glory in our infirmities, knowing that God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. So in those times of hunger and in those times of hurt, don't resent your king. Don't feel as though he has not kept up the terms of his monarchy, because those are not part of the terms unless we bring them with us. And when we bring those terms with us, Jesus says, no, I won't be a king in that context. Alistair Begg is a well-known preacher, very talented in the pulpit, but as he admits, not quite as comfortable in the personal counseling situations, or not quite as instinctively inept. So he says when a couple will come in for marriage counseling, and they're all at each other's throats, and while he leaves his socks on the floor, and she leaves toothpaste in the sink, and he's so lazy, and she always nags, and we just can't be harmonious. We can't get on the same page. This is terrible. You've got to help us. And Pastor Begg will tell them, so what you're saying is it's worse. And they say, what do you mean? They say, it's worse, right? Yeah, okay, it's worse. What do you mean? Well, didn't you at your wedding recite some vows? And didn't that include for better or for worse? So what you're telling me is it's worse. Have a nice day. This is what you signed up for. Go along. You promised to stick with it through worse, and now it's worse. Well, our biblical counsel probably could go beyond that and build on that. But the idea is that sometimes we come to Jesus and we have our oath of allegiance that, yes, he is my king and I will follow him in good times and in good, in health and in health, for better or for better. And then suddenly it's worse. And then suddenly we're sick. And then suddenly there's bad times. And then suddenly we're hungry and we can get disgruntled and we can get frustrated as believers because we want a king for our physical needs, but Jesus will not submit to those terms. Chapter 12, as we turn a couple pages forward, and here in the context, Mary has just anointed Jesus for his burial with a costly gift. And in John chapter 12, after this subject of his, this faithful subject, has surrendered the immediate for the sake of the ultimate in a great act of faith. Chapter 12 says the next day that much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches off palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Here's a group of people again recognizing Jesus as the King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. And that formula, as it is written, hearkens our ears back to the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." Or here's Zechariah 9:9, the words are on the screen. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Israelites grasped, clung to that promise of one who is coming. Notice Zechariah's phrase, having salvation. And so as they waved those palm branches, they cried out, "Hosanna, save now. This is the one who brings salvation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes to deliver us. Blessed is this reign of King David who will continue the Davidic monarchy, who will overthrow this corrupt Roman government." Oh, wait. Jesus didn't come to submit to those terms. And they saw the bringing salvation and they clung to that. But the next phrase, they kind of read over, lowly. Lowly and riding on a donkey. See, they cried Hosanna, and just a few short days later, they were instead crying crucify. Why? Because in their hearts, the salvation they were looking for was political. And this was a group of people who had to come to realize that Jesus is not a king for their physical needs. We have to realize this morning that Jesus is not a king, neither for our political agenda. Because here's a group of people who are God's chosen. It's Israel, right? The people that God has chosen for himself. And this line of kings that God promised would continue some way forever, and yet the line has been broken, and as Israel has rebelled, they have been cast aside, they have been led off into captivity by other nations, they have been dispersed, they have been diminished in the eyes of the nations. This chosen group of people that was to be God's chosen, this kingly line that was of promise, and yet now pagan Romans dictated their daily behavior, exacted taxes from them, told them how they could and could not worship to an extent. And so in the mind of a first century Israelite, they're thinking, well, God loves Israel, right? Right. We're his chosen people, right? Right. And God wants kings to be good and righteous kings who will stand for his truth, right? Right. And Romans leaders don't believe God's truth, right? Right. They are pagans, and that's displeasing to God, isn't it? Right. And so God wouldn't want us to live under these Romans. Surely when the Savior comes, he will overthrow this and reinstitute a just kingdom, right? Wrong. Because Jesus wasn't a king for their political agenda. That was what they had in mind, and that was what made sense to them, and it was so important to them because of their nationalist, their strong pride in their nation and their status as God's chosen people, and they just knew that surely when God acted and sent the Messiah, that he would save now, that he would come as a warrior king and overthrow this pagan regime of Rome and reinstitute their political system. But Jesus declined to do that. That was not what he came for. And that becomes very clear as we come now in culmination to chapter 18, John chapter 18. Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, a pagan man in a position of authority. And John 18, verse 33, says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and saith unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews?" Here's Jesus is asked, straight up. And Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" He's trying to determine the context from which this question is asked, because the question is not as simple as Pilate believes it to be, or even maybe as we would think of it as we read through the Gospels. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Here's Jesus' response, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Hey, if it was about that political agenda of restoring Israel to a position of a restored monarchy, then he wouldn't say, "Peter, put your sword in your sheath." He'd say, "Everyone, pull your swords out. This is the time that the Romans go down." But Jesus instead said, "Put your sword in its place." And he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews," verse 36. "But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus wasn't there to serve Israel's political agenda, to deliver them from pagan rule on an earthly scale in that time-bound context. Though he legitimately offered himself as Israel's king, his realm, his scale on which that reign was intended was broader than what Israel was ready to accept, because they wanted a king for their physical needs and they wanted a king for their political agenda. And not only did Jesus decline to resist the Roman authority, he submitted to it. And not only did Jesus submit to the Roman authority, but he actually affirmed the God-ordained, sovereignly ordained authority that they held. If you look at chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate saith unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Look at Jesus' answer. "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." So here is Jesus affirming that the power possessed by this pagan, Roman, unjust, human governor was God-given. He didn't have an ounce of authority that wasn't ordained upon him by divine decree. And so Israel thought that Rome was there against God's will, that it was some victory of Satan that was only temporary, and certainly God would overthrow this Roman Empire. But Jesus affirms that Pilate's authority was God-given. It was no surprise to him. It did not subvert God's plan. It was not a victory for Satan, but God is the one who gave authority to Pilate. Sometimes we, like Israel, can wish very strongly for a heavenly king that would serve our political agenda. Have you ever wished that? Has that ever been a source of frustration for you as you see things happen on the political scene, and certainly it inundates our news feed on the TV and online, and could certainly rob us of peace? It's so important that we recognize that God's kingdom is not of this earth, and the powers that be are ordained of God. They would have no power except God give it to them. So we could say, but doesn't the injustice displease God? Yes, it does. And doesn't the oppression, the attack against life in the womb and against the nuclear family, against the God-given gender and the God-ordained family structure and God's standards for morality being attacked, doesn't that displease him? Yes, it does. And couldn't someone in authority be there in a way that is God's judgment against his people and not his perfect will? Well, we could look back to the Old Testament example of Saul and remember that God wanted Israel to serve him as their king and prophets and priests to function as his intermediaries. But Israel said what? We want to be like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations. And so God said, do as they wish. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And what did he tell Samuel to do? To go and anoint Saul. And so Saul, though he wasn't the best thing for Israel, was allowed within God's plan, yea, ordained within God's plan to a place of authority. And sure enough, Saul turns out to be a rascal. He's corrupt and he makes bad decisions and he leads Israel astray and he's deceptive and he's angry and he's wrong in so many ways. But what does David do? His attitude is not, well, I'm supposed to be the king, not this guy, and so I'll overthrow it. No, he says what? I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And he refused to speak evil of him or to harm him, though given many opportunities. Jesus was not a king for physical needs or for anyone's political agenda. We trust God. He's the king. Jesus is king. I am not. God appoints rulers, and I do not. The heart of the king is in God's hand, not mine. So I thank God for his wisdom. I thank and trust his control. But most importantly, we recognize this morning that Jesus is the king for God's uncompromising truth. And that can be seen in his exchange with Pilate. We read it there in chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" He's trying to get to the root of, is he a king of Israel or not? Is his what is his realm? What is his status? And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." And this was an affirmative response. We might say, "You said it." Yeah, sure enough, it is as you say. I am a king. "To this end was I born." Talking about his physical birth, his incarnate coming to earth, was to culminate in his kingship. "And for this cause came I into the world." For what cause? To be a king, and for this function, "that I should bear witness unto the truth." So how do you know if you're one of his faithful subjects? The end of verse 37 says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So to be a faithful subject in Christ's kingdom, for Jesus to say, not as he did to those in chapter 6 who wanted to make him their king and he went off by himself, to instead say, "Yes, this is my faithful follower. This is what a subject in my kingdom looks like, who I identify as a king for, is someone who hears and responds to God's truth proclaimed through Jesus." To sum up, we could say a true subject in Christ's kingdom is one who looked doesn't look for a king who serves me on my terms, but one who looks to serve him on his terms. And to know those terms, we spend time reading the truth. We take this book that Jesus came to deliver God's truth to us, and we understand from the New Testament that it is, even from John's opening paragraph, that Jesus is that word that comes to us so that we can have God's truth and so that we can respond to it. Jesus is a king for God's uncompromising truth. So I come to Jesus as king this morning, not saying, Lord, why aren't you doing this for me? Lord, why have you allowed this in my life? Lord, why is this permitted in our country? And instead saying, Lord, what are my marching orders? Lord, I am here as your subject. I trust to your sovereign plan. And if I have to serve you hungry, I'll serve you hungry. If I have to serve you hurting, I'll serve you hurting. And if I have to serve you under a pagan political scene, then I'll serve you under a pagan political scene. But Lord, just let me be faithful to you. I want to hear your truth. I do it by reading scripture. I do it by engaging in Bible dialogue with my fellow Christian brother, my fellow Christian sister. I do it by coming to church, gathering as his body, and sitting under a teacher for Sunday school or a preacher for morning service or evening service, or to come and listen to Wednesday night Bible study so I can hear God's truth. And then as a faithful subject, I bow the knee and respond and say, all the Lord has said, I will do. I'm nothing but his servant, his subject, and if you truly will be king of my life, I'll commit to faithfully serve him no matter what my physical or political situation. We can be encouraged because though Jesus is not a king for physical needs, we know that for citizens of heaven, Jesus, our king, will one day meet every physical need. And for the believer, we look forward to passing into his presence in the next age and receiving a glorified body that will never hunger or thirst or hurt. And Revelation chapter 22 tells us of the tree of life that stands in that new Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. The fruit of that tree satisfies every hunger. The leaves of that tree are given for the healing of the hurts, Revelation 22 and verse 2. Though he's not a king for our immediate physical needs, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He will give us what we need physically to serve him on earth as long as he calls us to. And in the next life, abundant provision and blessing. For citizens of heaven, though Jesus is not a king for our political agenda, Jesus, our King, will one day restructure the political scene. I put that carefully because sometimes we think, oh, someday Jesus is going to take control. God's going to take control of the political scene. Hey, we need to realize an important distinction. God is already in control of the political scene. Here in America and across the globe, it's not as if Satan has won a victory. Though Satan rejoices to see injustice prevail, we know that Jesus has never lost an election. He has never been supplanted. Satan has zero political victories. So he may think that he has some. God is in control. Jesus is the king. No person in any position of earthly authority, whether it's president, vice president, governor, senator, representative, mayor, chief of police, all of these that God has ordained to positions of power, not one of them has an ounce of power that was not given to him or to her by God's sovereign ordination. And Jesus is now at the Father's right hand, and he has been given a name that is above every name, and he's been highly exalted among every angelic and human power, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, and any name that could be named, and he is waiting until the Father will make his enemies his footstool. And in long suffering, he waits until the created plan comes to fruition in God's perspective. And so when Zechariah prophesied thousands of years ago, "Behold your king," those are his words, Zechariah 9:9. He comes to you on a donkey, He's the King of Zion and the King of Jerusalem. Well, we can ask, which Zion and which Jerusalem? Because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth, but he tells us of the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, where in the next phase, in the next life, that after the tribulation, that Jesus will reign in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, we as his subjects, and then through eternity in heaven, unmatched, uncontested, he will reign as king. But that realization, that satisfying of all my hungers, that healing of all my hurts, that leveling and punishment in the political scene and that restructuring, though it lends me hope right now, cannot be my focus right now. It cannot be my expectation in this earthly realm. Instead, I expect that there will be times I'll be hungry. There will be times that I'll be hurt. And though I pray for God's will to be done and for justice to prevail in elections and in campaigns, and though we vote and though we legislate and though we form relationships with our leaders and though we try to get justice, a platform, regardless of what happens, we continue to serve. And we continue to recognize Jesus as our ultimate king, recognizing those he has put in authority as ordained to those positions by him. For citizens of heaven, we focus on receiving and obeying God's uncompromising truth. So is Jesus a king? Let's ask those questions again. The answer is yes, not no. Is Jesus Israel's king? The answer is yes and no. Depends on how they were approaching him and how that would be defined. Is Jesus your king? Well, there the answer is yes or no. And you determine that. But know that you can't claim him to be king on your own terms. You claim him as king, you do so on these terms. Hearing and responding to God's uncompromising truth. Jesus told Pilate, this is the reason I came to this earth for, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus stands before this angry mob. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He's holding a mock reed draped in a purple robe. In chapter 19 and verse 14, it was in preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, Pilate said unto the Jews, behold your king. Here's the citizen of heaven's oath of allegiance. I'm just going to quote the excerpt from the oath to King George IV, but replace his name with that of the true sovereign. And this time I say it and mean it. And in your mind, if you mean it in your heart, you can silently join along. The citizen of heaven's oath of allegiance. I, Joel Dale Stevens, do sincerely promise and swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to His Majesty Jesus Christ, and will defend him to the utmost of my power against all conspiracies and attempts whatever which shall be made against his person, crown, or dignity, hereby utterly renouncing and abjuring any obedience or allegiance unto any other person, claiming or pretending a right to the crown.